Well, good morning, church. It is so great to see you here and to listen as you share with one another, to understand that even though it's just absolutely pouring down rain outside, that you can come in with a smile on your face and find good encouragement among your brothers and sisters here in the family of God. All I can say is that with all this April showers, we're going to have some amazing Mayflowers coming. That's about as good as it's going to be. We're going to have flowers everywhere, I hope. And again, the good news is, you know, I was actually looking at this storm coming through and thinking about where I was born and raised up in northern Minnesota, and they're like shoveling 20 inches this morning. So we're very glad that we're here in Ohio and that God is blessing us that way. So good to have you here this morning. Before we get into our time around God's Word and take a look at what He's put on our hearts today, we have a special opportunity. You know, God works in so many ways around the world, and we have, over the years, had a chance to have so many contacts with places where God is just doing amazing things. For any of us that have had a chance to visit some field and be where we've seen God's working, we know how it transforms us. I haven't asked this in a long time, and it's been a while, but how many of you at least one point in your life have been outside our walls, outside our borders, gone cross-cultural, gone to do mission work somewhere, to take the gospel, to take the support of Christ somewhere else in the world? Just how many of you have done that? Look around. Look at those hands. Look at that. It's amazing. We're so thankful for that and for the experience that God has given us, the opportunity. And I know it's changed all of our hearts. It's so good to get outside of our boundaries and see what God is doing, because He's doing so many great things in other parts of the world, many places far greater in terms of people coming to Christ and hearts being changed and really cultures being changed. Some places far greater than what He's doing here in our own culture in America. And that's both a challenge for us and an encouragement. And so we get very excited about that. And one of our own family, Chuck and Jill Satterthwaite, Chuck has had a passion for just the Word of God getting out beyond our walls for as long as I've known him. And I find out that his cousin is the same, and so we have some guests with us today. I'm going to ask John, if you'll come up, John Hayden, and Chuck, bring your cousin with you. John is the teaching elder at Columbia Road Baptist Church up in Mason, Michigan. And John is here to introduce us to a friend of his. His friend is Chin Ho, and Chin Ho is a pastor from Cambodia who's involved in training other pastors and seeing how God is spreading His gospel there. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take the extraordinary risk for any preacher, and I'm going to hand the mic to another preacher. And then I'm going to let him introduce Chin, and we'll go from there. Chin Ho, and we'll go from there.
I met Chin Ho a little over a year ago through Facebook. I graduated from language school 50 years ago, worked for the NSA when I was in Vietnam and Thailand, and I always maintained some interest in the Cambodian culture, language, and the church. So I wanted to look for an excuse to go and visit there again, and in my search I came across the Shalom Missions Cambodia, SMC, which is connected with Paul Washer's Heart Cry, and he is committed with Paul Washer's Heart Cry Missions. And so when I found out he was coming to the States, I said, well, come and stay with me for a couple of weeks. So we first met at Detroit Metro Airport, and then he came straight to our house, and we've been with him 2 weeks starting. He preached at our church last Sunday morning, and I'm glad to be able to introduce him to you today, Chin Ho Sang from Phnom Penh.
Chin, share just a little bit of what God's doing in your ministry and in your life.
Okay. I thank God for the opportunity to be here. I'm a pastor and church planter in Cambodia. So I've been working as a pastor for over 15 years, and God has been blessed, and we planted over 40 churches. And we have two training centers to equip pastors to plant more churches. So our vision in the next 2 years, we want to plant all over Cambodia. So please remember us in your prayers. Thank you. I have a family. I have 4 kids. So I miss them so much. I've been here for 6 weeks already. Thank you.
Chin Ho, just come up here in the center, and Chuck and John gather around. Let's just take a minute. Will you join me as we pray for Chin Ho and his ministry? Our Father God, we are just stunned to see how you work, to understand how your grace penetrates. It goes across language and culture and nationality. It just moves in such powerful ways. And we are so very thankful that your grace moved in Chin Ho's life, that you called him to yourself, that he answered that call. We are thankful to hear how his efforts have been blessed and the growth of the churches in Cambodia and the pastors who he directly works to mentor and to develop in their faith and in their skills. I understand he works with more than 20 pastors, working to train them, to develop them, and to allow them to be effective ministers in your kingdom. We pray that your blessing will continue to be upon him, upon his family. We pray that you will protect them, that you will allow them to stay close to you and strong. Allow them to always find your word and encouragement, and allow them to rely upon your spirit and upon your power and not upon their own wisdom or their own skill. We pray that we will continue to hear great things of how you are working with them and that they will be encouraged to hear how you are working with us. We pray now that we have made this connection that we will know that we are brothers and with his wife and family, sisters in Christ, and that we are looking forward to see how you will use each of us wherever we are until that day that you gather us all together and every tongue and every tribe and every nation stands before you and proclaims your glory. And for these things and for this chance today to meet our brother and to share in the encouragement of his work, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother. Let him know we love him, would you? If you've never had a chance to get on one of the mission teams or experience one of the mission opportunities that are available, I just hope that you will at some point. It changes your life, and that's the simple truth of it. We get out of our provincial way of thinking as Midwestern Americans. We see the world through different eyes. We are challenged in so many ways in our hearts. And I think more importantly, we see the power of God working as he breaks down walls and as he takes his extraordinary grace to so many different places. I think there's nothing quite as exciting and sometimes a little bit challenging as seeing that God is working in another part of the world and it looks completely different than us. Nothing about it, it looks the same, and yet it is the same gospel and the same grace of Jesus Christ and the same change in heart and the same love of people for God. And you walk away from that with, I think, a deeper and more intimate understanding of who God is and what he is doing. So I do hope, you know, you saw the people who have, and if you're one of those who hasn't had the opportunity, I hope that you'll perhaps grab one of those opportunities when you get the chance. And since I'm on this little commercial for our missions, you know, our young people are going to Nicaragua not too far down the future in the summer, just as soon as school's out. They'll be heading off to Nicaragua on our youth missions project this year. And I know some of them are trying to raise the support that they need to get to that project. And so you'll see the sign-ups out in the foyer, or you'll see the cards that get sent to us in the mail that list all the projects they're willing to work on. You know, hire these kids, bring them in, help them raise those funds that they need to get to the mission field. It will change their lives. It will change their spirit. And it's because of some of those, you know, teen mission trips that we've seen families make decisions to go and choose missions as a career for the rest of their lives. And that's such an exciting thing to do. So be sure you get on board and support them in those things. This whole preaching thing is a unique experience sometimes. I was actually talking with someone just in between the services, and they were telling about one of their children who is at a great church and actually called and said, "Dad, you know, I got to tell you what I heard in church today." And then talked about the series that the pastor was doing. And it's really wonderful when we have that sense of a series and we're working out there, and most of us are, and I know I often am very, very far out. And we've got these plans, but then sometimes God just kind of lays a message on your heart. God just says, "Now, you know, all that planning you did, that was probably when you were thinking about what was important to you. Now I want you to listen to what's important to me." And I had one of those experiences this week. We were looking last week at John, the Gospel of John, and particularly at the last chapter, John 21, that epilogue, as we talked about it. And we were looking at what was happening as Jesus was preparing his disciples for what's next after the resurrection, And more than that, after he was planning to ascend to heaven. And we looked at that passage and saw how he took them right back to where he had first called them and called them to be fishers of men, and how he brought them now to this place along the seashore, and they were fishing, and he did the whole miraculous catch thing again, and it was like coming full circle and saying, do you remember what I told you when we first started? Your role in this is to be fishers of men, to follow me and be fishers of men. Well, that was great. It was the week after Easter, and there was reason for that, and it was all part of the plan. While I was reading through that passage, God just kind of hammered something home to me. And so I'll just tell you right now, this one today was not part of the plan. But it was a message that God just laid on my heart. I want you to go back just a little bit in the Gospel of John from where we were reading last week and open your copy of God's Word to John chapter 20. And I do trust you have a copy of God's Word, maybe an old-fashioned paper one like I've got, or maybe yours is on your phone or your iPad or your other device. That's great. Maybe you've got it memorized, the whole Gospel of John. I had a professor in a seminary who had memorized the entire New Testament in Greek. And we all were like, how did you do that? And his answer was, well, it's just a little book. And oh, my. So maybe you're one of those, and you've got the entire New Testament memory. I don't know. But wherever it is and however you do it, go to John chapter 20. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you'll find it in the seat back in front of you. Please take that. And please don't be embarrassed if you say, well, I don't know where the Gospel of John is. That's fine. There is a whole day when I don't know where, you know, the Gospel of John is either sometimes, and that's just because my brain goes foggy on me. So that's all right. Find somebody around who will help you, and you'll see someone who's got their Bible open or their pad turned on, and they'll be glad to show you where it is, because it's about this Word of God. It's about this wonderful thing that God has given us called the Bible. And we find here our truth that guides us, and we always come back to this. We want you to have it. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, just take that Bible with you. It's our gift to you, and we're glad that you have it. But if you'll come to John chapter 20, we're actually going to backtrack a little bit. We're going to go back to that resurrection morning. And we're going to look at something that I hope will just become very personal to us. And I want us to get excited about this thing called the resurrection and what it means in our lives. So John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, please follow along. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version today, and that's the version you have in the Bibles that are in the seat backs. But whatever version you have, just please follow along as I read. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. And both of them were running together. And the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stopping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. I've read that passage dozens of times, more times than probably I can count in the course of my Christian life and in the course of my studies. And I've done study on it, and I've looked at where it fits into the unfolding of John's gospel, and I have taken certain pieces of this passage, and I've preached different pieces of this passage over time. And yet I had a thought this week that I can honestly say I had never had before, and it's not a particularly profound thought. In fact, when you actually look at what's said in this passage, it's kind of like an obvious thought. And then you start kind of looking in the mirror and saying, what is wrong with you, Kistner? You've read this 100 times, and you couldn't see the thing that was like right up there on the surface where it should be seen. And you start to think maybe, you know, your Alzheimer's has set in early or you know, whatever's happened in your life. And you're going, how could I miss that? But that's the amazing thing about Scripture, is that every time you come to it, you find that it's new. You find that it's fresh. You find that the Spirit of God unlocks for you that particular moment what you need and what He has for you to learn. And sometimes it's something really obscure and something that you never saw coming, and you go, oh, wow. And then sometimes it's that 2x4 up the side of the head that goes, what were you thinking, Dave? And I need to get your attention on this one. Well, as I was reading these passages, it suddenly dawned on me that this was John giving us his personal testimony. And that it was a personal testimony that admitted that he also was someone who could not always see the obvious, could not always see the truth that was standing right in front of him. And I realized what a tremendously personal and tremendously vulnerable and tremendously transparent statement this story was. I'll be honest, and I don't think this is a bad thing, by the way, but I'm always reading this looking at what it's telling me about Jesus. And that's a good thing. We should always be looking in the Gospels especially, but looking in Scripture everywhere to say, what is it showing us about Jesus? Because it's all about Jesus in the end. And yet, while we're doing that, we sometimes can overlook some very, very important things. And I come here to verse 8, and I suddenly see this simple statement. It says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. And I went, this is John telling us when he finally believed in Jesus. And I go, wow. It wasn't back there at that moment when by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had, as we looked last week in the reference to his first calling, gotten Peter and Andrew and James and John and gotten them all out there on that boat and had that great catch of fish, that one that almost swamped all of their boats, and demonstrated his power and demonstrated that he was this one that they had been looking for, and he said, come and follow me, and they did. And it wasn't during those 3 years that he had been, I mean, John certainly believed, he certainly believed something, he certainly believed much. It wasn't when he went out and picked up the baskets of the leftovers of the time when Jesus fed more than 5,000 men, plus women and children, maybe 10, maybe 15,000, maybe more, gathered on that hillside. They had come to hear him teach, and he had given them his extraordinary wisdom, his divine insight. He'd moved in their hearts, and he'd called them, and thousands had come and gathered around. John tells us that story as well. And after they're fed, the disciples go out and they gleaned up baskets full of fish and bread from those meager fish and loaves that that boy had first brought. And you think, John, wasn't that enough to make you believe? We know as we go through this that John says that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. You go here, it says that when the women came to the tomb, and particularly in this case Mary, and she saw that the stone had been taken away, she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, when we first hear that can sound just a little arrogant. Well, first we say, who is the one who Jesus loved? And then I will just tell you that that phrase occurs 6 times in the Gospel of John, and every time John is using it to refer to himself. And you go, well, boy, John, you've got a pretty good opinion of yourself. I don't really think it was that way exactly, but it was true that John and Jesus had some kind of a special relationship. If you go back to chapter 19, you see that this one unique incident is told about that we don't find in the other Gospels. You come over to verse 24 and following, and it's talking about those guards who chose not to tear Christ's cloak, but to cast lots to fulfill what Scripture says it says. And they divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. And so the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." When Jesus was on the cross, he had this responsibility for Mary. And among all those who were there, he looked at John and he said, "John, I'm trusting my mother into your care." And he said, "Mary, this is now your elder son. This is now the one who will provide for you. I'm leaving the two of you together, my family." I honestly don't know what John had in mind when he decided to use this particular phrase. I think partly he didn't want to just... We may think it sounds like one is worse than the other, but I don't think he wanted to say, "Look at me, I'm writing this particular story." So he kept referring to the one whom Jesus loved. And partly, I really believe it was because I think he was amazed that Jesus loved him. Do you ever find yourself as a believer just looking back and going, "Why, Jesus, why did you bother with me? I'm stunned. I'm stunned to think that you would love me." And then to say, you know, to friends and neighbors and family, "Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I'm one of the ones that Jesus loves." Wow. I want to tell you the story about my life, and I want to tell you the most important in that story is that Jesus loves me. I'm his child. I'm a human being that Jesus loves. I don't think John was arrogant. I think he was amazed. And I think he was grateful. And I think he loved Jesus back. And that's why as I read this passage, it became so startling to me that as John was writing this, and of course he's not writing it the next day, he's writing it sometime later. We don't know just when he penned his gospel, just when he penned it, but we believe it was certainly probably at least a decade after the events, maybe more. And as he's writing these things down and he's remembering them and he's kind of, you know, putting them in order and the Spirit is working in him to bring us this extraordinary story, he starts telling about that morning, that resurrection morning. And he remembers Mary running and finding he and Peter together. And he remembers them then taking off and running to the tomb. And I love the way he tells it, don't you? I mean, the personalities are so great. He says here, "So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb, and both of them were running together, and the other disciple outran Peter." He's saying, "I beat Peter. I smoked him. I mean, he was eating my dust. He was back there along the trail. I had him. I outran Peter." He goes, "And stooping to look in, he saw the cloths lying there, but he didn't go in. Something held him back." John admits here that he got there first, but something held him back. Fear? I don't know what. Anticipation? Just waiting for Peter to catch up. I don't know what it was, but it says that he stopped. He didn't go in. He looked in. He saw the linen cloths. I think that's significant in the story. He looked and he saw, and he recognized that those wrappings that had been around Jesus were still there. You know, that's not an insignificant point that Scripture tells us. We understand that when they prepared a body for burial in this time period. They would take linen strips and they would wrap the body in a very intricate way. And they would fold and fold and fold and fold as they wrapped in order to create pockets, because into those pockets created by the folds, they would put all kinds of spices. And those spices were put in there, frankly, to mask the decay. They didn't have embalming as we do today. They didn't even do embalming as they were able to do back in the Egyptian times. They took the bodies and they allowed them to decay. They allowed them to fully decompose. In fact, they had a habit in those days of going back some years later after the bodies had fully decomposed and gathering up the bones. And often laying those bones in what was called an ossuary, a place where they gathered the bones of a family. And they would kind of create a compact area then. And often they would reuse tombs. That's why when we are looking at the story of Jesus, it was significant that we're told that it was a new tomb in which no one had been laid, because one of the customs of that day was to actually reuse tombs after several years when the body had finally decayed and you could gather the bones up and bring the bones back to the family ossuary, and then the tomb could be reused again. If you've ever been to Israel, some of you have, I know, you remember that it's just rugged rock. You couldn't just dig a grave. And so they had to use caves, or they had to use places that were natural in the terrain. And so there actually weren't a lot of places. So, as people passed on, what did you do with all these bodies? You didn't leave them to sit out in the streets. You didn't leave them to be attacked by animals. So what you did was you put them in a cave somewhere and you sealed them for a period of time. And then when you knew that enough time had passed that the body had decayed, you went in and you gathered up the bones and you put another body in the same place, because that's what you needed to do. But Scripture tells us that Jesus' tomb was a new tomb and that no one had been laid there. And suddenly Peter and John come running, and John looks in, and it's significant because he remembers. He looked in and he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And when he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And then, John says, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. When John writes that, he's writing about a transforming moment in his life. He's remembering the critical moment when it all made sense. When all the stories, when all the miracles, when all the teaching, when all the events, when all the conflict, when all the fear suddenly came together. And he had that epiphany, that light bulb that goes on. And he believed. What was it that he believed? I believe that he believed, finally, that Jesus was God. That Jesus wasn't just a prophet. That Jesus wasn't just a miracle worker, that Jesus wasn't just a great teacher or a great leader or someone who would bring about a new kingdom to relieve the suffering of the people of Israel under Roman domination. I think that this was the moment when John finally believed that Jesus was divine, was God, was eternal, was all that we have now come to know and believe that Jesus is. And part of the reason why I say it is because John tells us that he had been there with Jesus for all those years and somehow just didn't get it. It's kind of like the fact that I would read this passage and I would look at the history of it and I would look at the events of it and I even looked at the apologetics of it, but I never stopped to look at the John of it. I was so busy looking at the Jesus of it, I never looked at the John of it, where John is telling me his heart, where John is saying, I'm that guy. I'm that guy who ran first to the tomb. I'm that guy who was the first one to look in. I beat Peter there. Peter was always trying to get ahead of me. Peter was always trying to get ahead of everybody. That's just Peter. I got there first, and I looked in, and I saw something I didn't expect. I saw those clothes laying there, those grave clothes, those wrappings. Those wrappings that the ladies were actually coming with the spices to pack in them because they didn't have time back on the whole thing with the Sabbath and the preparation. And man, we barely got Jesus in the tomb before we weren't allowed to. And they were coming to fill those wrappings with all those spices so that it wouldn't be obnoxious when the body decayed. They said, I looked in and I saw those cloths laying there, and at first my brain didn't get it. Why are those cloths laying there and there's no body? Why are those cloths laying there all wrapped up and there's no body? John made a special point of saying that after Peter had gone in and after he'd looked in, that the face cloth, the wrapping of the head, was separate and folded by itself. When it says folded, I think, you know, we think of when our mothers used to tell us to, you know, fold our clothes and put them neatly away. Like, you know, it started out here and you folded this way and you folded that way and you folded that way and you folded that way and you got it into a nice little triangle or square and you set it down there. I think what it's saying when it says folded there is that it was wrapped. It was wrapped as if it had been wrapped around his head. And it was a little bit separated from the other ones. It was in a place by itself. It wasn't with the other cloths. Why? Because what we really see here, if we understand this correctly, is that we see these cloths as if a body should have been in them, all wrapped up. And instead, they're just collapsed, laying there. Because the body didn't jump up and start unwinding himself. Jesus did not emerge from the tomb looking like something out of the Mummy movie. You know, walking with things hanging off him and drapes hanging off him and pieces. No, Jesus came out glorified. We actually know that from the other passages where he made an appearance. He wasn't all wrapped up. Remember when Jesus was with Lazarus? And he said, Lazarus, come forth. And then he gave orders to the others standing around, go and untie him, because Lazarus was all bound up in these grave clothes. And Jesus knew he couldn't move, all tied up in the grave clothes. And so he gave orders to the people, go, untie him. Nobody needed to untie Jesus. Because that same body that would someday, in just a few days, come and appear in the midst of the upper room with them through a locked door, that body which was somehow now transcendent, real and concrete and able to have breakfast as we looked last week with them, but also miraculous and glorified and new, that body moved through those obstacles. And that body, we believe, moved through those grave clothes. And John looked in, and he saw it, and he stopped for a minute. And he kind of had to process. And suddenly Peter bounds by him and goes in, and Peter stops and looks. And then John follows him in. And it finally makes sense. And John says, you know, I was pretty dumb for 3 years. Excuse me. In the same sentence, just continuing on, he says that other disciple who'd reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And that's why I say, that I think that it's when John finally believed that Jesus was God. Remember what Paul would say in Romans chapter 10 about how we come to be saved? He said, if you will confess with your mouth, what? That Jesus is Lord, and believe in your, that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, you know, it's that name above every name that we talked about 2 weeks ago when Robert did the great thing on the names of Christ, and we were looking at that on Easter morning. That name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. When we finally know him and recognize that he is Lord, and we confess that he is our Lord, and we believe that God raised him from the dead, then we're saved. Because that's when we know that God will raise us from the dead. It says, in fact, that Jesus is the first fruits. He's the early harvest among many brethren. We will all one day, by his grace and his power, be raised from the dead if we believe. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. It was on that day when John ran to that tomb and looked in and finally saw the clothes that he believed. He believed that Jesus was raised. All those stories finally came back to him. He goes, as yet we did not understand, but that day, wow, bang, I got it. God raised him from the dead. And he'll raise me too. When did you believe? Oh, maybe I should ask a more basic question. Do you believe? John knew Jesus for a long, long time before he believed. That's the shock. That's the piece that finally like settled in on me. This was John's testimony. This was John telling us that he'd been with Jesus for all that time, but he didn't get it until that day at the tomb. This was John admitting that he could walk with Jesus and eat with Jesus and sleep with Jesus and hear Jesus teach and even have a little bit of a conflict with Jesus. You know, the whole who's going to be on the right hand and who's going to be on the left hand when mom came in and was doing a little helicoptering over her boys with Jesus and all of that was happening. John is telling us that he had been with Jesus all that time, and it wasn't until the tomb that he believed. Do you believe? When did you believe? Would you be surprised to know that I went through a lot of struggles about that in my own life? My mom and dad, and some of you have heard this before, you know, I've been around here for 22 years. Most of you that have been here have heard all my stories at least twice. Sorry. But some of you have heard me tell about how I came to Christ. And of course, my mom and dad were strong believers. And I had grown up with my mom and dad actually reading me Bible stories every night before I went to bed. They used to read from Edersheim's Children's Bible Stories. I think it was called, actually, Edersheim's Children's Bible is what I think it was called. But it was just summary Bible stories. And as my mom would tell the story, one night as we were you know, going to bed, I was getting tucked in, and she was reading me from the Bible story book. They were actually reading the story of Calvary. And I asked why Jesus died. And she told me because we are all sinners and that Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sin, and if we believed in him, we would go to heaven. And that she asked me if I wanted to go to heaven, and I said yes. And that I got out of my little bed and knelt down by the bed with my mom and my dad there, and, And I prayed to receive Jesus. And oh my, they remembered that story. They remembered that moment, as all parents remember that light, that moment in the life of their children. Mom tells all about it, and she tells when it happened, and I was 4 years old. And here's the truth. I have absolutely no memory of that myself. If I hadn't heard her tell the story, as she had so many times, I wouldn't know that story ever happened. I don't remember that. I actually remember the Bible story book. I remember it's kind of a yellow cover and red images on it. And you know, of course, this is a long, long time ago. It wasn't quite chiseled in stone, but it was still all black and white printing. And you know, I remember the Bible story book, but I don't remember that getting down and praying and asking Jesus to be my Savior. But my mom told it so often and so, well, just so lovingly and hopefully that was my testimony for years. I remember going to camp and having to write out our testimony on the application. I think when I went to Cedarville University, I actually still told that story, you know, about receiving Christ as a child, because that's what my mom and my dad told me. But you see, I never remembered it. I do remember one event. I was actually at camp, Camp Chautauqua, up in northern Wisconsin. And I remember the story. It was a camp evangelist, and he was preaching on the coming of Jesus. And he took us at that time. I was not some like prodigy Bible kid. I don't even know if I had a Bible at camp that summer. I'm sure I did, because I'm sure my mom packed one. But, you know, I just remember the story. I didn't know it was from 2 Thessalonians. I just remember the story. And I remember him preaching, but this is what he was preaching about. He said, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. What I remember is not that passage specifically, because, like I said, I wasn't paying that much attention. I was probably wondering how quickly I could get out to the campfire and see which girls were there. I don't know. But what I remember is this evangelist preaching the story about the coming of Christ, but warning us not to be unaware of the times and how it couldn't happen until this Antichrist, this son of lawlessness was revealed, and a man of lawlessness was revealed, and that how he would set himself up in the temple and declare himself to be God. And so, of course, that meant that the temple had to be there. And then he began to unload all of these recent news articles that were there back in the 70s of how the Temple Institute in Jerusalem was gathering together all the materials needed to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem, including the stones and the gold and making the menorahs and weaving the linens that would go into the priestly garments. And he quoted all these articles and stories and said, see, it's coming, it's happening, and the temple's going to be rebuilt, and the day that it's rebuilt, you will see the Antichrist come, and then Jesus is going to come. And then he went back earlier in Thessalonians, and he told us what would happen. And he read in these earlier passages, this is the evidence of righteous judgment. Righteous judgment? And then he went on and read how in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer punishment and eternal destruction. And he got that good old-fashioned Baptist hellfire and brimstone going. And he was warning all of us little 7th and 8th graders about that eternal judgment and that eternal fire. And he said, you don't want to burn. And I'm going, yeah, I really don't. And so he said, before you see this temple built, and before you see that Antichrist come, and before Jesus comes back to judge, you need to be saved. And I was running down the aisle. I remember going back to with a counselor to the little space they had behind the chapel to be counseled for having come forward that day. A really, really sharp pastor from that part of Wisconsin that we knew. And he took me back and, you know, Dave, why are you here? And I said, because I don't want to burn in hell. He said, so what do you think you're going to do about it? And I said, believe in Jesus. And he goes, do you believe in Jesus? And I went, yeah. He goes, what do you believe about Jesus? And he started to ask me questions. What do you believe about Jesus? And, well, you know, he's our Savior. Well, why? Well, he's God. Well, why? Well, because he died on the cross for our sins. And he rose again, and he's coming. And he goes, so do you really believe that? I went, yeah. He goes, well, then you're saved. Don't worry about it. But I did. So I left that night. I remember he prayed with me and all that, and he actually encouraged me. He said, you know, you can use this time if you need a mark. He goes, but Dave, he goes, I've known you. And he did. He'd known me. He says, I've known you. I've seen your heart. He goes, and you just admitted that you believed who Jesus is. You believe that he died for your sins. You believe that he rose again. You believe that he's coming. He goes, Dave, he goes, you're saved. If that's what you believe, he goes, you're saved. That's what it is to be saved, to trust Jesus. But you know what? I still had doubts. And I'd learned the Romans Road, and we just went through that. Well, if you want to know the truth, I probably confessed with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and told him I believed in my heart that he'd been raised from the dead. I must have had that conversation with Jesus at least a dozen times growing up. That surprise you to hear that the preacher had those kind of doubts and the preacher wrestled with those kind of things in his young life? The truth is, I always had this sense that I grew up as a Christian, and I just didn't know any different. So how did I know I wasn't just doing what mom and dad told me? How did I know that I really believed this stuff? So then I went through my period of doubt, and I remember I went through the period some of you kind of know me, and you know I'm a bit of a nerd, and so I had to go out and I had to research it. I had to find answers. So I went out and I read all this other religious literature. I actually read through the Vedas of Hinduism, and I got the Bhagavad Gita, and I read it, and I looked at the Tao Te Ching, and I read about Taoism, and I looked into Buddhism and the Middle Way and Confucianism, and I just began to kind of like, and I just couldn't find, you know, comfort. Finally, I came to the story of the resurrection. If you look at Matthew's account, much like John, Matthew tells a story that reveals some specific things that aren't told elsewhere. John tells us a story about him personally coming in and seeing those grave cloths. Matthew gives us a little greater testimony. When you come into Matthew chapter 27 and you get into the story of the resurrection, just before you get there, in chapter 26, I'm sorry, I'm jumping ahead of myself. Here it is. It is chapter 27. Here it is. Just I was looking at the wrong page. You get down to the end, verse 62 and following. It says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive that after 3 days I will rise again. Now, here's what I found interesting. It suddenly dawned on me one day, the Pharisees knew what Jesus was talking about before John did. Did you get that? John said, yet we didn't really get it that the scripture said he would rise again. John says, I didn't believe it. I didn't get it till I looked in after the resurrection and saw the cloths. But Matthew's telling us here about the Pharisees. And kind of like when the Magi had come and they'd said, where is he to be born? The Pharisees knew where to look and they got the story of Bethlehem right. They knew what Jesus had been talking about. They knew what he had said. They got it when he said, I can destroy this temple and in 3 days it will be resurrected, rebuilt. They got it. And they said, We remember how that imposter said, well, he was still alive. After 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. And you come down to verse 11 and it continues on. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. That's after the resurrection thing has happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell the people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews till this day. What story? That the disciples came, these scrawny fishermen, and they rolled away an enormous multi-ton stone, and they broke a Roman seal, and they somehow got by a whole squadron of Roman guards, and they picked up a dead body and dragged him out and made off in the middle of the night, and nobody knew it because what? Every guard present was asleep. And I went, that doesn't make sense. Who would believe that? People in that day knew that any guard who fell asleep could be executed for deserting his post. And not just one, but the whole squadron fell asleep. And more than that, they're bragging about it. If it had ever happened, no guard on the planet would admit it because he would know that to say that and not be punished, at the very least, a flogging, a scourging, to say that and not be punished would break discipline within the ranks of the Roman soldiers. No commander would let them get away with it. My friends, to have somebody come up and tell you, oh, you know that story of Jesus? Well, here's what happened. Yeah, all his disciples came and they rolled back the stone and they stole the body. And I know that because I was one of the guards and it happened while we were all asleep. For him to say that would be exactly the same as if somebody walked in today and say, did you hear? President Trump just ordered amnesty for every illegal alien in the country, and in fact is proposing a new legislation that will open our borders and allow anyone who wants to come to America to come without question. Who of us would believe that? Knowing the history and the teaching of our president, who of us would believe that story? Somebody came in and told that story, they'd say, yeah, you're drinking something or smoking something, or you are just plain insane. But we know the truth. That's the way that story would have sounded. And I suddenly, as this young student of history, went, this story doesn't make sense in the historical context. Unless you believe that they were bribed and willing to take the risk because the money was really good. And then I went, if the guards had to be bribed in order to tell a lie that the disciples had stolen the body, then what's the real story? Well, it's the one that the guards affirm and tell, that the stone was rolled away and the dead man lived and the angel was there saying, he is risen. And suddenly, I believed. I mean, I really believed. I didn't have any doubt anymore. I didn't have any question anymore. I had come to know that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and that meant he was God. And if he was God, that meant that I needed to listen to him. I needed to do what he asked of my life. I needed to go where he sent me. It meant that he was my Lord, and he had the power, and he had the power to forgive my sins and to raise me too. And like John, a boy who had heard it from the time that he was a child all the way through, finally believed. Now, I don't know where along the way the Holy Spirit did his regenerating work. I don't know how much of that was immaturity and how much of that was faith. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know when I got saved, but I know this. I know this. When I finally came to grips with the resurrection, I know when I believed. I know when I believed. So here's the end of my story, and I know our time is gone, but that's all right. Here's the end of my story. This is Dave's testimony, built on John's testimony. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we have Paul writing again to his son in the faith, Timothy. He says, beginning in verse 10, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Verse 14, this was the verse that mattered to me. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out of God and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word." Preach the word. Some of you know Randy and Jan Tate. They're here. They usually come to the second service. Sit right about where Brad is right now. Jan is Harold Green's daughter. Harold Green was the campus pastor at Cedarville University for many years. Harold was my mentor and my boss. I was the assistant to the campus pastor there for several years, and Harold was my boss. And I remember Harold taking this passage and talking to me one time and saying, "Dave, that's who you are. You're that boy who was raised in a Christian home, and from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings." He goes, "That's who you are. You're that young man who's been acquainted with the sacred writings." But he challenged me. He said, "What are you going to do with it?" I didn't want to be a preacher. I'd watched my dad for too long. I didn't want to be a preacher. But Harold was one of the guys who said, "Dave, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with all of that Christ has given you since you were a child, that knowledge of the Scripture? You went to Bible school, and you went to Sunday school, and you went to Awana." I had the perfect attendance pin. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The little thing, you added a different pin every year, you know, a little badge every year, until you had this long thing that, you know, perfect attendance in Sunday school. Another thing my mom really thought was important. He said, "You've gone to Awana, and you've gone to Bible school, and you've gone to camp, and you've gone to Sunday school." And he goes, "You have had the truth of the Scriptures surrounding you, and you've been acquainted with it since you were a child. But what are you going to do with it?" And Harold said, "Dave, I think you've got the ability to preach. Are you going to preach the word?" And a number of others, some of you know Jim Greer and Joe Stoll, people at that time at Cedarville who worked into my life, they suggested that maybe God wanted me to do this and not all the other things that I wanted to do. And I asked myself, if I really believe that Jesus is my Lord, if I am confident that he was raised from the dead and is going to raise me, then how can I spend my life doing anything else? And so with a lot of resistance and a lot of arguing, I said, "Okay, Lord, I'll preach." So there's Dave's testimony. A little thick-headed, a little slow to the table. But this is the bottom line. Like John, I finally saw who Jesus is and believed. So there's my question for you. You've heard John's story. You've heard my story. You've probably heard hundreds of other stories. You have been around the Bible, in the Bible, through the Bible. Maybe you're one of those who, from your childhood, has been acquainted with the Scriptures. But do you believe? If you do, when? When did you believe? And how did it change your life? And what is different now that you know you are a child of God and that heaven is your future? Do you have the courage to say, there's nothing in this world that can defeat me, so I am going to be his witness every day, every place, because I believe? And if you have never believed, even if you've known Jesus your whole life, even if you've been in Bible school and Sunday school and VBS and camp and Awana your whole life, but it's never been that moment that the light bulb went on, you never actually saw what the empty clothes in the grave meant, if that's where you are, and today, finally, the light bulb went on, then praise God. Praise God. And let this be, like John, the day that you believe. And if you do, will you do me a favor? And when we're done and we sing our final song and we're all dismissed, will you come down and will you tell me? Will you shake my hand and say, Dave, it's today. This is the day that I know I believe. And I'll pray with you and rejoice with you, and we'll get together and we'll start talking about how it looks to walk as a believer and not just a knower about Jesus. Amen? Amen. Father God, thank you so much for John. Thank you for his thick-headedness, that it took him so long to believe. And thank you, Lord, that you are patient with us. Thank you that you are patient with me, that you waited until I truly believed. And I pray, Lord, that for each of us here, that we will look back and we will rejoice at the moment in which we believed, and that if there's anyone here who hasn't, that this will be the day. This will be the day that they see you, Jesus, and confess that you are Lord and believe in their hearts that you were raised from the dead and believe. And so we ask this in Jesus' powerful, resurrected, coming again name.